Good morning. It's good to be back with you all. We had a lovely Thanksgiving down in California with family, and I hope you each had a wonderful Thanksgiving as well. We are continuing our study in the Psalms. We're on Lesson 13. We're into the section of our booklet where we are going through our praise psalms. I'm glad that this week is a praise psalm. We just finished our lament psalms, and I'm glad that I'm not teaching a second lament psalm. Those were a blessing, but easier to go through one of the praise psalms, and it's much more of an encouragement to my heart as well. So this will be a joyful time in the Lord's Word this morning, I hope. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look at this psalm. Our dear Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this morning where we have the opportunity to come into your house. We pray that as we worship together, as we sing your praises, you would encourage each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would touch each of us with your word, that we would be blessed by it. Lord, draw us near to you, and Lord, encourage us in Christ. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 71. And before we look at our introduction this morning, we will read Psalm 71. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Amen. So before we jump into this psalm, there's a few things that I wanted to mention, just by the way of introduction. And these should not be really shocking to anyone. One of the first things that I wanted to point out this morning was when it comes to Israelite poetry, specifically the Psalms, there are several building blocks that these Psalms are structured upon that are not really parts of our language in the same way that they are Israelite language. So when we think of poetry, we think of rhyme. When it comes to Israelite poetry, that's not necessarily the case. So there are three main building blocks of Israelite poetry that are important. And the first of those is synonymous parallelism. Now, synonymous parallelism is where an idea or line of the psalm is going to be repeated in the second half of that verse. A good example of this, and all three of these examples I'm going to take from Psalm 1. But in Psalm 1, verse 5, there's a great example of synonymous parallelism, where it reads, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." So in that first line, we have an idea, and in the second line, you're going to have that same idea repeated again. And this form of poetry is meant to really drive an idea home. So you're taking an idea and you're repeating it because you want to focus in on it. The second one, also up there, is synthetic parallelism, which is similar, but you're going to have an idea in the first line, and then you're going to have that further expounded upon in the following line or lines. So in Psalm 1, verse 3, you have an example of that. "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So you have a line, and then you have that same idea continued upon in the following three lines, where you're expounding upon that idea. The idea there is you're trying to expound upon this to really dwell upon it in a different way. And the third of these is antithetical parallelism. And this is, you're really driving an idea home in the same way, but you're doing so by sake of contrast. So in Psalm 1, verse number 6, you have an example of that. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but by contrast, the way of the wicked will perish." So you're taking an idea and you're contrasting it in order to drive the point home. So throughout this psalm, we're going to see all three of those, and I'm going to point out a few of them, and I just wanted to mention that here before we get into the psalm to avoid any confusion later. So introduction, the psalm's writer. This is a psalm that does not have the writer noted, nor does it have a title included in the original text. Historically, this psalm has been attributed to David. If you read through John Calvin or any of the traditional commentators, they will use David's name as the writer of this psalm. But that is not something that we can be absolutely assured of. But the one thing that we can be, I think, very assured of is that there are two things that you can take about the writer from the psalm itself. The first of those is that the writer is an aged man. Throughout the psalm, there are multiple references of the age of the psalmist. Excuse me. David warned me that this was going to happen. My computer's been having problems. There we go. Throughout the psalm, there are many indications of the age of the psalmist. So firstly, if you look at his request for the Lord, excuse me, in verse number 9, you see the first of those indications, where he asks the Lord to not cast him off in the time of old age, or to forsake him when his strength is spent. The second of those indications is later on in the psalm, when he says in verse number 18, "Even to old age and gray hairs, O Lord, do not forsake me." So throughout the psalm, there are many indications that this writer is an old man. Secondly, it's very likely that this person, whether or not he was David, was a king of Israel. There are two reasons why I would say that. The first of those is last, in one of the final verses, verse number 20, he makes the statement, "You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again." And that phrase, "you will increase my greatness," when we went through our study on the Psalms, I think a year or two back, Pastor Will pointed out, that's not something that you are going to make if you're a normal person. That phrase, "to increase my greatness," is something that is in many ways distinctive of someone who is in a position of power. So there, in that statement is indication that this person is likely someone in a position of leadership and likely the position of the king. Secondly, there throughout this psalm is the idea of the oppression of evil men. And these are people who are watching the writer of the psalm. There are people who are oppressing the writer of the psalm. And they are people who are watching and waiting for him to be in a position of vulnerability. And that idea of oppression is one where if this was not a person in a position of leadership, why is he garnering so much opposition from his foes? And if he's not in a position of leadership and power, then why do they have to wait for him to be in a position of vulnerability to attack him? So this is very likely not just an aged person, but it's likely a king of Israel. So I think the idea that this psalm was written by David is a very, very likely one, but I think for sure this is a king and an aged king in Israel. So lastly, our outline for this morning. And I've outlined this in such a way that there's going to be 4 points. And in each of the points, we're going to see the other points also mirrored in those. There are no exclusive sections because each idea that we're going to focus in on this morning is going to be an idea that you can find in the other sections of this psalm. But in each of these 4 sections, the psalmist is going to dwell on each of these ideas in a more full sense. So you can really see that idea expounded upon, and then you're going to see it moved on, and then you're going to see each of the other points dwelt upon by way of their turn. So firstly, in the first 4 verses, we're going to look at the psalmist hoping in the Lord. Verses 5 through 8, we're going to see the psalmist trusting in the Lord. In verses 9 through 13, we're going to see the psalmist actually make his supplication and his requests to the Lord in a very specific way. And then lastly, the rest of the psalm, verse 14 through 24, we're going to see the psalmist rejoicing in the Lord. So let's begin in the first 4 verses, hoping in the Lord's deliverance. So in verse 4, we see this psalmist's situation. And he's not going to dwell upon his situation here in the psalm, but he is at least going to mention it. In verse 4, he says, "Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man." So by way of introduction, the psalmist is essentially saying to the Lord, "The hand of the wicked is open, and I am in their hand. They are coming after me to destroy me, and they have me in their hand." So this is a dire situation, and this is something from which he needs the Lord's deliverance in a very immediate sense. So he needs to be delivered from the hand of the wicked. So the psalmist puts his hope in these first 4 verses in the salvation that comes from the Lord. And we'll start out in verse 1, where he makes the statement, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." And depending on your translation, that word shame, it may be confusion. But the idea that is in that is being dwelled upon there is that word shame or confusion refers to desolation or abandonment. In Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8, that same phrase is used and made regarding the nation of Israel and the state that they have been brought to in their captivity and judgment. I'm going to read those 4 verses. It says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So that phrase, shame and confounding and disgrace, in that section of Isaiah refers to a nation whose sons and daughters have been cast out into captivity. It's a nation that was supposed to be the blessing of the entire world, that is the Lord's people, and they are completely bereft. There is no people left in the land to even inhabit the houses. So they're a nation that's been brought to shame. They have been confounded and disgraced. And in that psalm, the Lord says this shame and this confounding is only for a moment. I am going to rescue and I'm going to deliver you from this ultimate and final shame where this is your final state. And so what the psalmist is really asking for here in verse 1 is really almost a parallel to that idea that's in Isaiah 54. He doesn't want to be brought to shame. He doesn't want to be left bereft, ashamed before his enemies, brought to desolation and confused in the calamity that would befall him if he were to be overcome by his enemies. So he is going to take refuge in the Lord to keep himself from shame. Verse number 2, he puts himself in a position where he is relying on the Lord to deliver him. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. So here, he's not just relying on the Lord to prevent him from that state of confusion and shame, but he's putting his trust in the Lord as his deliverer. He is oppressed by evil men where there are people that are coming after him to take his life. And if he is going to escape from that situation, he's going to need the Lord to come to deliver him and to rescue him. He needs the Lord to incline his ear to him and save him. Verse number 3, he ascribes to the Lord the position of his fortress and his protector. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So the Lord is his deliverance from desolation. The Lord is his salvation from death. And now the psalmist proclaims that the Lord is his protection from all harm. He is the one who is going to be his fortress. In the ancient world, a fortress is really a place that is unassailable. It's a place that you are not going to be able to enter into without really being able to count yourself safe from all oppression, from all battles, or from any evil that could befall you. If you enter into the fortress, you're safe. And if you think of just one example, the people of Jericho, which maybe isn't the best example to use since the walls fell down, but when the people entered into Jericho, they considered themselves safe from the entire host of Israel. They're unassailable, they're protected from any harm that could befall them. Now the psalmist in verse 3, he says why he is able to count the Lord as his rock of refuge. He says, I am able to do this because you have given the command to save me. You are my rock and my fortress because you have given the command to save me. If the Lord has given the command to save, there is no way for you to be any more safe. There is no way for the psalmist to be any more protected. There's no human habitation, there's no fortress, there's no building that he could enter into where he would be more protected than the fortress of the Lord's care. And if the Lord has said, I will save you, I will protect you, there is no way for this psalmist to be more protected than in that. He says he's going to take refuge in this continually. He's going to take refuge in this day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. This is his only hope for salvation. This is his only hope for protection. The Lord is his fortress. And just for a moment before we move on, this isn't just the only refuge for the psalmist. This is really the only refuge for us as well. There are many evils that surround us. There are many people, men, forces of evil that would oppress us as well. And it's important for us to remember that, like the psalmist, we can't put our hope in any institution, any building, or any form of refuge other than the refuge that comes from Christ. The refuge that says, you have given the command to save me, and I will put my hope and my trust in you as my rock and my fortress. So, like the psalmist, we should take refuge continually, daily, in the Lord's protection and the salvation that comes from him. The one last thing that I wanted to point out before we move on is in verse number 2, we have the first mention of righteousness and its association with deliverance. This word righteousness is one of the key components of the psalm. It's used 5 times throughout these 24 verses. And in the majority of those instances where the word righteousness is used. It is used in conjunction with the Lord's deliverance and his salvation for his people. It's a very important thing for us to remember. And the Lord's righteousness, I wanted to mention, it's a very complicated thing. I'm not a theologian in many ways. There's a lot of people that are much more learned and would be able to expound upon this much better than I can. But for right now, I will just say that in part, the idea that's being conveyed here is that the Lord's righteousness is something that is based in his perfections, in keeping his promises and covenant faithfulness to those that he has chosen. It is based, as I said, on his perfection and keeping his promises and in keeping his covenant faithfulness to those that he has chosen. The Lord doesn't just choose his people. The Lord chooses his people. He seeks them out. He saves them and he protects them. Not just in the present, but all the way to the end. So the psalmist associates righteousness with deliverance, because in the Lord's righteousness, he is faithful to his people. And that means when they come into distress, the Lord is faithful to deliver him. And that is the Lord's righteousness. There's a cause and effect that's going on here. The psalmist is delivered as the effect of the Lord's righteousness. So for the Lord to be true to himself, in his righteousness, he chose, he saves, and he preserves, not just the psalmist, but us who he has chosen as well. So the psalmist puts his hope in the Lord. We'll move on to the next four verses where we're going to look at the psalmist who puts his trust in the Lord as well. In many outlines, you're going to see these eight verses coupled together. And I separated the two of them because I wanted to draw a distinction here between the words hope and trust. Because the psalmist really separates those two ideas as well. Now, hope is, it's an expectation and an eager anticipation of something that you do not have. If you are hoping for something, you do not presently have it. If you hope that, for instance, you're going to get what you want on Christmas, you're only hoping that because you don't have that already. It's something that is future. That is something that's different from trust. Trust is an inward reliance or conviction in the certainty of something, or more specifically, as it relates to this psalm, a conviction or reliance on the character and the ability of someone to do something. These are very, very close concepts. They're related to faith as well. But there is a distinction there, and the distinction is one is future, and one is present. They contain elements of each other, because if you trust in someone, you are going to also put your hope in them. If you have your hope in someone, the only reason you're going to put your hope in someone is because you also trust that person. But these are different concepts. So previously we looked at him putting his hope in the Lord to do something for him in the future. He's hoping in the Lord to keep himself from shame. He's hoping for the Lord to deliver and rescue him. He is hoping in the Lord's command to save him, and he's hoping in the Lord to rescue him. But now we're going to look at his trust in the Lord, something that he is doing in the present, and he's doing throughout those first four verses as well, but where he's really going to spell out his trust of the Lord. So he proclaims in verse 5 that the Lord is his trust since he was a youth. For you, O Lord, you are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. He says, you have been my trust since I was a boy. Since I was a youth, when I learned of you, you have been my trust. The reason he lays this out here is because he's trying to show the readers of this psalm and those that would hear this psalm something important. And that's that his hope in the Lord is something that's based upon his trust in the Lord, which he trusts in the Lord because the Lord has been good to him since he was a child. The Lord did not forsake him at any point from when he put his trust in him to the current day. And this is an aged man. He's his trust from when he was a child to a young man to now in his old age, he can look back and he can say, you are my trust from my youth because you have been good to me throughout my entire life. You have been faithful to me. I have a lifetime of seeing your works around me and your goodness to me. So I put my trust in you. In verse number 6, he goes from even before that, even before the time of his youth, he says, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So he's not just his trust from his youth when he first began to know the Lord. His trust is in the Lord because the Lord was gracious to him. The Lord was kind to him even before he knew him. Even when he was in his mother's womb, the Lord showed his grace and his kindness to this man that the Lord had showed him, that the Lord had chosen. Excuse me. And this is not just a vivid picture of the Lord's common grace with which he shows kindness to every man, but this is a picture of the Lord's special grace, where the Lord not only chooses his own, but he shows them kindness and love even before they knew him. His kindness to us is something where the Lord loves us before we love him. In 1 John 4:19, John writes, we love the Lord because he first loved us. The Lord loves us even before we know him. The Lord loves those who he has chosen, and he shows his kindness and special grace to them because that has been his purpose from all eternity. So this psalmist can say, you are my trust since my youth. He can say, you showed me goodness and you showed me kindness even before I knew you from the time that I was in my mother's womb. Verse number 7. He says, you are my fortress in times of distress. Now, this verse is one that is, as I mentioned in the introduction, this is a verse that uses antithetical parallelism. The first line of this verse, I have been as a portent to many. Your translation may say a sign to many or a wonder to many. Now, what this is trying to say is his enemies are able to look at his current state, and this is a wonder, this is a spectacle. This phrase, a wonder or a spectacle, is something that Paul uses in his gospel to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 to 16, he says, I think that the Lord has laid us apostles out last of all as a spectacle to all men. And then in the next verses, he goes to outline what the world thinks of this spectacle. We are disgraced, we are abandoned, we are counted of all men most miserable for the sake of the gospel. So he's saying in this first line, those that are around me see me and my state, and they think, what a terrible thing is coming upon this man. Truly, this man is one who has been abandoned by God. This is a man who has been forsaken. And that's an idea that he's going to come back to in the coming verses. But the world looks around at this man and they think, this man is a display of the Lord forsaking his people. This man is a display to all men that the Lord abandons his own. But by way of contrast, the psalmist says, that's not the case in any way. Though I am a sign to many who think that I am forsaken of the Lord in this calamity that's befallen me, I put my trust in the refuge of Christ. I put my trust in the refuge of the Lord. He's not taking his circumstances and attributing his trust to that. He's trusting in the Lord despite his circumstances. He's trusting in the Lord though terrible things are coming upon him. This is a contrast that the world does not understand. When the world looks at bad things that happen to men, they think, what a terrible person you must be if you fall into trouble. If somebody has their house fall down upon them, like the Israelites in Jesus' day, they think, these men must have been sinners above all other sinners if their house fell down upon them. But that is not the way that Scripture informs us. Terrible things happen to even those who put their trust in God. And that doesn't mean that he has forsaken them. It doesn't mean that he has abandoned them. But the Lord allows his people to go through tribulations. And we spoke of this in the previous weeks as well. But we go through tribulations so that we would learn to cast ourselves upon the Lord, so that we would learn to make him our fortress, to make him our rock, and to trust in him even in the face of tribulation. And I think it's important that we don't take the viewpoint of the world and say when we come through tribulations, when we go through hard times, we're not to think like the world does, that that means that the Lord has forsaken us. But we're to remember that even in tribulation and hard times, we are to put our trust in the Lord and to count him as our strong refuge, because that is entirely what he is. Verse number 8. So we've looked at these three verses where the psalmist talks about his trust upon the Lord in the present, how he leans upon the character of the Lord. And as he recounts this, it really causes him to overflow into praise. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. And as we look throughout, as the psalmist looks upon the years of his days, as he thinks upon the ways that the Lord has delivered him time and time and time again, this isn't something that leaves him with a cold heart. This isn't something that he can look at and say, well, this was really great. I'm glad this happened. He's able to say, blessed be the Lord God that has been my trust and my deliverance throughout the years of my life. And as we consider these things, I hope that that is not the way that our hearts are left either. As we look throughout the years of our lives, and we look at the way that the Lord has delivered us time and time again throughout the countless, not the countless years, I can count the years of my life, 27 years. But as we look throughout the years of our lives, let us also see how the Lord has been good to us, how he's shown countless mercies and kindness to us. And let our hearts be filled with praise to God who has been good to us and the Lord that we can trust. Let our praise be continually of him. So the psalmist hopes in the Lord. The psalmist trusts in the Lord. And the psalmist comes to the Lord asking for deliverance. Looking at verses 9 through 13. So in verses 9 through 13, he really outlines very specifically the trouble that has come upon him. And this, as we mentioned, is the opposition of evil men. Verses 10 and 13, he says, they are watching for my life. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together. And in verse 13, he says, may my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered. Those who seek my hurt. So these men are watching for his life. That's not a phrase we use, but they're watching for a chance and they are waiting for a chance to destroy the psalmist. They're watching to take his life. He says they have formed a conspiracy to destroy him. And verse number 10, he says they speak together. So this isn't just the opposition of a single person. This isn't the opposition of a single man, but this is a coordinated attempt against the psalmist. This is a coordinated attempt against the king. It says they speak against him. And what do they say about him? They say about this king, they say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. So there are three parts of what they say. They say, he has been forsaken. There is none to deliver him. So they really are waiting, as it says, for a chance. They wait until they think God has abandoned him. And now in his time of weakness, they are rushing upon him to destroy his life. The majority of commentators, as I mentioned, they do think that this psalm was written by David. And the time of David's life that most commentators believe that this was written was when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. That's not something that we can know, as I mentioned, but I do think that there is credence to that idea. As David fled from Absalom, there is a section in 2 Samuel, and I won't turn to it for sake of time, but as David is fleeing from the face of his son, there is a son of Sheba one of the Benjaminites who comes out against him, who starts throwing stones after this man, saying, David, you are a son of blood. This thing that has come upon you, the way that your children have risen up against you, this is because you are a man of blood. This is God repaying to you the own sins of your family. You deserve this, and the Lord has forsaken you, and that is why this trouble has come upon you. And that speaking against David in that section, that may be what this psalm is written in response to. If it's not, it's something like that. That is the situation that we're to think of, evil men coming out against the Lord's anointed, saying, God has forsaken you. And in our own lives, this psalm is written to address that same idea. When Satan comes to us and he says, God has forsaken you. You deserve this. This is God allowing you to be destroyed. These affirmations of hope and trust and praise for the Lord are the words that the Lord would have us hear. So the psalmist is going to make his request. He's not going to listen to these things, and he's going to come to the Lord with very specific requests for what he wants the Lord to do in this time. He says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. Don't leave me alone in this time. It says, be near to me and quickly come to help me. Verse number 12. This is a verse where we see synthetic parallelism. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. We have this idea, and both of these lines are really meant to carry the idea of, I need your help now. Don't delay. You need to be near me. You need to make haste. Come now to help me. Because if you do not act now, I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be consumed by these evil men. It says in verse number 13, give them the punishment and the sentence that they intended for me. And that's my own words that I've put here. But he says, may my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. And these phrases, these are the exact things that David is praying for deliverance in the earlier verses of the psalm. These men are seeking to put him to shame. They are watching for his life so that he would be consumed. And they're seeking to bring him to scorn and disgrace. And in it's a very common thing that we see in the Psalms, where the psalmist is going to pray that their evil would return onto their own heads. An example of that, Psalm 9, verse number 15 and verse number 16. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And so what I really think that the psalmist is praying here, he's praying, the evil that they intend for me, let that come and be returned to their own heads. May they receive the evil that they intend for me. So Lord, execute judgment and bring me deliverance and let their evil be returned upon their own heads. So we'll move on. Hoping in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, bringing our supplications to him for deliverance. And lastly, rejoicing in the Lord. And this is incredible to me. We've gone through 13 verses. The majority of this psalm is not the psalmist praying in dire distress. The majority of this psalm is the psalmist rejoicing in the Lord. And that is an incredible thing to consider. He really is in a dire situation where he needs deliverance now. If he doesn't have deliverance now, then he's going to be destroyed. And you'd think in that situation that he would be caught up with saying, Lord, deliver, I need your help now. But that's not what the psalmist does. He spends the vast majority of this psalm speaking of how he trusts the Lord, how he hopes in the Lord. And then he spends the overwhelming majority of the psalm rejoicing in the Lord, which is incredible to me. He rejoices in the Lord in the face of times of difficulty. So we'll look at that rejoicing. And he rejoices in the deliverance that has not come, but he is assured of that it will come. Verse number 14. He says, but I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. So he says, I will hope continually. Again, I'm going to put my continual hope in you. But I'm going to praise you yet more and more. So what he is saying is, Lord, I have praised you, and I praise you here in the present for what you have done for me. In the future, when I am delivered, I'm going to praise you even more, because in the future, I'm going to have additional reasons to praise you for. Not only now where I can look at my past deliverance, in the future, I'm going to be able to look at the way you have delivered me from this present time of difficulty. And in that time, I'm going to be able to praise you even more than I can now. I'm going to praise you yet more and more when you have delivered me. I will proclaim your righteous deliverance, verse 15 and 16. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. So again, we see the Lord's righteousness associated with salvation, with his deeds of salvation and redeeming his people and saving them from their times of difficulty. So again, we see the psalmist, just like in the previous verse, he is expecting to rejoice in the deliverance that comes from the Lord. He is rejoicing in the Lord's righteousness and faithfulness that he believes will not allow him to be overcome by his enemies. He says, I will pass on and I will remember your greatness. I will speak of your greatness to the next generation, verses 17 and 18. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. So Lord, I remember in verse 17 your wondrous deeds. I still speak of them. I still proclaim them. It says, O Lord, preserve me so that I may in the future proclaim your might, your goodness, your faithfulness, your works of salvation to me and your works of salvation to the Lord's people, to another generation, until I speak your power to all those who come. So I'm going to praise you more and more when I see your deliverance. I'm going to speak of your righteousness that has been faithful to your character when you deliver. And I'm going to pass on your greatness. I'm going to speak of this to the children that come and to the next generation that comes forth that does not yet know you. I'm going to speak of your faithfulness and your love to me. So then he is going to praise the Lord for his works. He rejoices in the coming deliverance, and he's going to praise the Lord's works, some that are past, some that are present. Verse number 20, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. And there are two works of the Lord that are here. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. And what he is saying here is, Lord, this trouble, this isn't something that took you by surprise, but you allowed me to come into this great time of darkness. You allowed me to be brought, and this is the comparison that he's making. You have brought me to the point of death. This was you that allowed this. And he's not accusing the Lord here, but he's saying, I have been brought to the death, to the very door of death, where I can essentially say, I have been brought to death. And this is the comparison that he makes. You will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. So even, Lord, as in your works, you brought me down to death's door, you're going to turn that around. You're going to reverse my misfortunes. You're going to reverse the situation. And even as I've been brought down into death, you're going to revive me again. And you're going to bring me back to life by sake of comparison. So you brought me down, but Lord, you will bring me up, even as a man could be brought down to death and brought back to life. That is the great comparison that he's making here. You showed me dark times, but Lord, you will turn the tables and bring me out of my troubles. There's no shadow of doubt in this psalmist's mind that he is going to be delivered from this situation. He understands the seriousness of it, but he is 100% assured that the Lord is going to bring him again and turn this situation from darkness to light. Verse number 21, you will increase my greatness and comfort me again. So there's this phrase, you will increase my greatness and comfort me again. This is really reminiscent of what the Lord did for Job. When the Lord for Job essentially did the same thing that is talked about in verses 20 and 21, where Job was essentially brought to death's door and the Lord turned the tables for Job. He essentially brought him out of death back into life. And he didn't just restore to Job what he had before. He increased the greatness of Job. He doubled his belongings and he gave him an entirely new family that was a blessing to him. So the Lord increased Job's greatness and comforted him for the troubles that had come upon him. And so the psalmist is praising the Lord for what he is expecting the Lord to do. This isn't something that he sees in the here and now. Right now he is running before his enemies, but he is able to pray and believe the Lord, in the future, you are going to increase my greatness. You are going to comfort me again. Verse number 22. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. So he is praising the Lord for his faithfulness. He is praising the Lord because he believes that the Lord is going to act in his faithfulness to him, a concept that we have talked about previously. The Lord is going to be righteous. The Lord is going to be true to the psalmist. Verse number 23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. You are going to redeem me. You are going to save me. This is a work that is yet future, but also in a sense is also present. Lastly, verse number 24. The psalmist is expecting the Lord to answer his prayer. My tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. This is kind of a confusing verse in some ways because this psalmist is speaking of a situation that has not yet been resolved. The men that are seeking to bring him to shame and to seek to do him hurt, they have not yet been put to shame. And so there are really three possibilities for what he is talking about here. Firstly, this could be something where he is looking forward to and anticipating with a very clear vision the Lord accomplishing his prayer. Secondly, it could be he is, in a sense, making a prophetic statement here where this has happened. And lastly, I think this is the most likely, I think this is an acknowledgement of how the Lord has done this exact same thing in previous years. How when previous men rose up against him, the Lord took those men and he put them to shame. He disappointed the men who previously rose up that sought to do him hurt. I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I cannot say that with certainty. It really depends who is he talking about when he speaks of they. They have. But I do think this is him referring to previous instances where men have rose up against him. And I think this is the way that a lot of times the Spirit leads our heart to pray as well. When we are seeking to be assured of the Lord's mercy to us, we remember how the Lord has done this exact same thing in the past as well. So I think the psalmist is looking and believing that the Lord will do this for him, even as he has done it many times in the past. So the psalmist, through this psalm, hopes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He asks for the Lord's deliverance, and then he rejoices in what he believes is going to come to pass. He rejoices and praises the Lord for the deliverance that the Lord is going to bring. So how should we respond to this? We each and all of us, we really have troubles, as we've mentioned, that assail us, that come upon us in each of our daily lives. There are many things that cast our souls down, even to the pits of death as well. The Christian life is, in many ways, it's not an easy life. It's one where we do come into times of oppression, where we do come into times of trial. And what this psalm would have us remember is that in times of trial, we need to put our hope in the Lord. We need to hope in the Lord to bring us either out of those times or through those times, that he would preserve us in the face of adversity. We need to have our trust centered on the Lord. And those are very interrelated things. If you trust in the Lord, you are going to put your hope in him. We need to have our hearts steadfast, set upon the Lord, that we would trust him in all things, in the face of all adversity. We need not just to hope and to trust in the Lord, but when troubles come, we should lift up our hearts in prayer to the Lord. Our hearts should be calling to the Lord to deliver. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what comes upon us. But we should cast ourselves upon him and ask him for deliverance. Because like in this psalm, when the Lord hears the calls of his people, the Lord hears our prayers, and the Lord responds to our prayers, and the Lord delivers his people. So put your trust in the Lord and count him faithful, who in his righteousness chose us and saved us and will preserve us. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your perfection. Lord, we thank you that you chose us from all eternity, that you sent your Son to die for us, to atone for our sins. We thank you that throughout the many years of our lives, there is nothing that can pluck us from your hand, that we will come to your house where you will eternally save us and spend all eternity, where we will spend all eternity in your presence. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, I pray that you would teach each of us to put our hope and our trust in you. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.